once more this morning ask for your Spirit, that you might send him, that we might be able to perceive your truth and the wonder of your grace. We thank you for the opportunity we have to praise you, and we ask now that we will hear from you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. If you have the church pew Bibles from the back, that's on page 1249. For those of you who are visiting, we've been working our way through the book of Philippians, and this is where we're up to. Paul has just been talking to the Philippian church about the nature of earthly righteousness versus the righteousness to be found in Christ. He says earlier in this chapter that he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. He suffered the sake of the loss of all things for Christ's sake. And he counts that as an extremely good, swap's the wrong word, but you know what I'm getting at, trade. He thinks it's a very, very good thing that he gives up the entire world and he gains Christ and the knowledge of Christ. And now we're up to verse 17, and we'll be reading from verse 12 to chapter 4, verse 1, for a bit of context to remind us of what's gone before. But from verse 17 to chapter 4, verse 1 is the text for this morning. But beginning at verse 12 of chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory and their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So far the reading of God's word. This past week, the news reported that new Mayan cities have been found in the Guatemalan jungle. Archaeologists have found a new way to, from the air, aerial survey to detect ruins of these ancient cities. Now apparently, their findings suggest that the Mayan Indians were much larger than they were originally thought. Previous estimates were between about 1 and 2 million, whereas now they think that experts suggest that over 20 million Mayans lived at one particular point in time in America. And yet, you see, for all the excitement over this, the nation, of course, boasted long highways, extensive defenses around cities, there was industry and progress for all of this. Even though the Mayan civilization seems to be over 10 times larger than it originally was, this ancient power still lies in ruins. It just goes to show, though, doesn't it, that all earthly power is, at the final count, futile. This nation stood together, and yet their earthly efforts, no matter how seemingly successful they were short term, eventually showed their weakness, their inability to truly succeed and to last. And this is also a lesson the Church of Philippi had to remember. Now, both the Roman civilization which they existed in, as well as certain groups within the Jews, there's both powerful forces within their day. They stood against them and sought to undermine their faith. And yet Paul teaches them a crucial lesson here. The only way you avoid destruction and enjoy everlasting life is if you're united with Christ and your focus is heaven. You see, the weight of this passage lies in three different commands. There are two in verse 17 which work in parallel, and then there's one in 4 verse 1. And they sandwich, the pieces of bread which sandwich what's in the middle. And what's in the middle is the explanation of why these commands are so important. In verse 17, the church of Philippi is told to imitate Paul and then told to pay close attention to others who walk in the same way as him. Imitate such men. And how did Paul and the other godly examples around them, such as Timothy and Epaphroditus, we saw in chapter 2, and others that Paul refers to, what example are they setting? What example are the Philippians supposed to emulate? Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, we see, stand firm in the Lord. Continue to strive in the Lord. In Paul's thought process, people are not worthy of following unless they lead people to Christ. Now, earlier in this chapter, in verse 2, he's just been railing against those who want to undermine Christ's work of righteousness by encouraging the Gentile church to pursue earthly means of righteousness, circumcision as an example. And Paul argued that this teaching completely undermines dependency on Christ. It undermined faith in Christ, Christ's work of salvation. And when someone does that, it doesn't actually simply undermine confidence in the gospel message. It undermines the very foundation of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. And you see in an environment here where the Philippians are being influenced by influential people, both the Roman world and the Jewish world, where Paul directs them to a different set of examples to pursue and to follow. Examples who rely entirely on Christ. And so his major point here is this. Christians must stand united in their heavenly perspective, standing together in the Lord. I'll say that again. Christians must stand united in their heavenly perspective, standing together in the Lord. How does he emphasize that point? Well, he speaks about two different groups. Two ends for these groups in particular. The first, destruction, and the second, to glory. We'll look at these separately. First group is destruction. Verses 18 to 19, Paul's identifying those whose end is destruction. These are people who, he says, walk as the enemies of the cross. Many commentators argue over who exactly he was speaking about here. Some suggest perhaps it was the Judaizers in verse 2, those who try to circumcise the Gentiles, turn them into some kind of cultural Jew. Others say that perhaps Paul has moved on. He's talking about anyone who pursues earthly appetites. They point to the phrase there in verse 18, I think, that God is their belly. 18 or 19. They're gluttonous, perhaps. They pursue sexual sin. Some people argue that. It's actually hard to pin down one way or another. But the broad context of the letter suggests that Paul isn't necessarily wanting to think about a single group here. In chapter 1 and 2, he gave cautions about those who preach Christ from envy and rivalry. He's saying they're not sincere, that they sought to afflict him in his imprisonment. But he also addresses the Roman enemies of the gospel at one point in chapter 1. Their attacks not only imprisoned Paul, but they made him have to defend the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 16, he faced potential death, even though he served the message of the cross. He served Christ himself. They could be enemies of the cross. In chapter 3, verse 2, it seems that, as we mentioned earlier, turns his attention to a different Jewish group again. He had particularly strong words about them. These people who sought to pursue earthly righteousness. But given these are his closing statements of the letter, it's fitting, though, that Paul speaks generally about the enemies of Christ as a whole. anyone who denies him and seeks to work against him. He identifies all those who stand against Christ and says that they are destined for destruction or ruin. Their plans will ultimately be frustrated. Their joy is proven to be empty. He says their God is their belly, an expression which means they're ruled by their passions rather than being ruled by Christ. Their stomach or their desires rule them. They're slaves of their desires. He says they glory in their shame. It's an allusion to Hosea 4, verse 7, verse 6 of that chapter, that the people of Israel are rejected as priests because of their lack of knowledge. Of course, that should prompt us to think about what Paul's saying earlier within the chapter about the knowledge of Christ, which is of surpassing value. These people don't have that knowledge. But then in Hosea 4, verse 7, the prophet says, "The more they multiply, the more they sinned against me, God, I will change their glory into shame." A dire indictment on those called to be his priests, those who are called to follow him. You see, Paul goes further than this. He goes further than the prophecy within Isaiah. He changes the language slightly. I'm not sure whether you picked it up. Isaiah 4 verse 7, "The more they multiply, the more they sin against me, I will change their glory into shame." Whereas Paul, he says, they glory in their shame. You see, they actually celebrate their emptiness as if it's a great worth. Not only are they blinded to their own shame, but they boast about their state as if they indeed are the ones to be envied. These people set their minds on earthly things, whether they be the measures of earthly righteousness that Paul's previous done away with, whether it's status or position, military might, recognition, whatever it might be. Rather than count all things as loss, they crave all things. Terrible indictment. And yet, brothers and sisters, there are three significant things that we need to learn that Paul is teaching here in verses 18 to 19 as he considers this particular group. First, the world regularly accuses the church of hating them. He had accusations of hate speech all the time. Now, in one respect, we wear that accusation with heads held high. After all, we aren't supposed to love the world, and if they recognize that, then it's not really a shame. It's actually an important thing for them to see. And Paul says this pretty strongly. They were not supposed to love the world. And yet the flip side of the equation is that this accusation by the world should actually sting a little. See, all too often, the church, or should I say the individual Christians within churches, haven't actually loved the enemies of the cross. After all, it's all too easy to hold them at arm's length, to point out their sin. It's all too easy to turn our noses up at them and think we're more worthy. Because we go to church each Sunday. We don't sleep around. We don't suffer from pottiness. You see, that gets to the heart of this, doesn't it? See, Paul's able to speak very strongly against the enemies of Christ because he loves Christ above all. He feels every blow leveled against him. He doesn't mind suffering himself as long as Christ is proclaimed. If they're enemies of the cross, he stands with David in Psalm 139, crying out to God, "Do I not hate those that hate you, O God?" Paul's love for Christ exceeds the love of mother and brother and friend. And yet, crazily, in the same breath, he shows his love for these enemies through his tears. He can't even mention this group without weeping in verse 18. You know, the truth is that when a Christian finally understands how desperately he needs grace, how desperately he needs Christ and Christ's righteousness, and at the same time he realizes how dead he is without it, There's no legitimate way he can proudly, as a result of that knowledge, look down his nose at others. Even those whose hearts haven't yet been changed by the Holy Spirit. Our hearts, brothers and sisters, should break for the lost. Our interaction with them should be done with tears, even as we defend the cross. We must weep for those who are lost and seek their salvation. As Christ has saved us, so too Christ can and hopefully will save others who are currently his enemies. Second thing to pick out here, those who are enemies of Christ don't have a happy ever after. Paul says they're destined to destruction. Their plans, their self-sufficiency will end in ruin. Now, I mentioned this in an earlier sermon, but it bears repeating this. There's no middle ground here, spiritually. Most people in our society will try and argue somehow that you don't need to be a Christian to be a good person. They'll argue that there aren't two categories, but there's a spectrum. Now, on the good, on one end of that spectrum, you have Gandhi, Mother Teresa, Princess Diana, perhaps, you know, these lovely, upstanding people who seek the good of others. On the other hand, you have Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot. There's opposite ends of the spectrum. But it's a spectrum. There's a long line in between where everyone else sits. You see, people in our society would place others and themselves somewhere along this line between those two groups. They place them there on the basis of their works. But Paul echoes here the words of Christ. There are, in fact, only two categories. You're either for him or you're against him. You can't have two masters. You're either enemies of the cross, destined for destruction, or you're citizens of heaven, destined for glory. You could be a so-called good person here on earth, helping old ladies do the grocery shopping. But if you're not glorifying in Christ, then the only other alternative is that you're glorying in your shame, destined for destruction. Our congregation, if there's anyone here who doesn't yet know Christ, you need to take this lesson seriously. It is only in Christ that you achieve salvation for your souls. The third lesson here in verses 18 to 19 is that Paul's telling the Philippians this. Not because he doesn't want them he's telling them this because he doesn't want them to get distracted by the things of this world. There are plenty of interesting things around. The enemies of Christ here aren't simply brought up by Paul so that he can weep over them and then encourage the Philippians to weep over them too. They're here to highlight the importance of standing firm in the Lord and imitating Paul as he stands firm in the Lord and standing in Christ's righteousness rather than our own righteousness. I've read in the past that many soldiers lose perspective in warfare. During the battles, they have a clear goal, a task they strive for. But when the fight is done and when peace is declared, they find it hard to readjust, to go back to civilian life. They think war is where life has meaning. But you see, the thing is, no one goes to war for the sake of war. You go to war to preserve and to protect peace. In a similar way, there's a danger that we become so earthbound that we lose sight of heaven. And it's too easy to fight the good fight of the faith and then forget all about what we're fighting for. To believe that the daily grind to put to death our sinful nature, to strive, to strain in the running of the race, that's somehow all there is. And like so many physical trainers talk about these days, try to kid ourselves into loving the burn, enjoying the pain of the muscles that you've just been working out. Because apparently exercise isn't so much about enjoying being fit as it is celebrating being sore these days. But you see, Christians should never lose sight of this reality. It's critical that a Christian keeps his eyes firmly on Christ. If they allow themselves to be distracted by the things of this world, they'll quickly forget the purpose of life in the first place. See, our purpose is ultimately to be found in Christ. Our ultimate joy is to be found in knowing Him. And when He comes again, we'll experience something which far outstrips what we already experience. Our fight, our run, our earthly existence isn't the end unto itself. There's a massive danger here. Just as Christ said that it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, so too is earthly privilege dangerous. It encourages us to take our eyes off Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and instead to look to our immediate gratification. Gratification which, if distraction from Christ turns to dissatisfaction with Christ, will end in our destruction also. And so Paul calls the Philippian church and us also to stand secure. Stand secure how? By standing in Christ. By doing so, we are destined for glory. And this is the second major reason Paul encourages the Philippians here. Glory. Contrasted, of course, to those destined to destruction, Paul says in verse 20 these amazing words. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentile Christians of Philippi, even though they actually held a high status within their society, they weren't firstly Romans. They may wear Roman dress and speak the Roman language and use Roman currency, follow Roman laws and even cultural practice. But their true citizenship isn't defined by their earthly location or experience. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul uses this kingdom language of citizens to urge the church here to live lives worthy of the gospel to which they've been called. But here in chapter 3, he uses the same language to remind them that a characteristic of a citizen of heaven is that they cast their eyes firmly towards the hope and the future glory that is held for them in Christ. Their homeland is heaven. As one commentator summarized it, it was heaven that gave them birth, for they are born from above. Their names are inscribed on heaven's register. Their lives have been governed from heaven and in accordance with heavenly standards. Their rights are secure in heaven. Their interests are being promoted there. To heaven their thoughts and prayers ascend and their hopes aspire. Yes, in heaven their inheritance awaits them. Their heavenly mansions are being prepared. Hebrews 11 reminds us that we are strangers in this present land, exiles on the earth. Our heart desires a better country, that is a heavenly country. Our Lord dwells there. Our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul reminded us a chapter earlier, humbled himself by becoming a man, emptying himself of the glory rightfully his, facing the cross for us, for our salvation. In the words of that mighty hymn, up from the grave he arose with a mighty victory over his foes. He was raised up and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in glory, rightly exalted for all that he's done for us. The blessings we have here on earth, brothers and sisters, are just a tiny foretaste of what Christ has won for us. In long distance running or cycling, I don't know how many of you have done this, but The temptation is to have your head drop and focus directly down in front of you. It's especially the case when you're trying to go up a steep hill. I used to cycle around the Port Hills in Christchurch an awful lot. And the temptation is just to look about a meter in front of you as you go up the hill. You lose sight of the summit. You focus on the next couple of steps if you're running. But you speak to a good athlete and they'll tell you that you should lift your head, you should focus on the goal. And when you do that, the race doesn't seem as long or as difficult and your motivation doesn't drop. So too for the Christian. Now, if you, brother, sister, fix your eyes firmly on the author and perfecter of your faith, if you remind yourself of the hope set before you, as Paul does to the Philippians, it's all too easy to keep perspective. You see, it's in the power of Christ that we're saved and transformed. Nothing can frustrate his rule. Contrasted to those whose God is their belly, Christians follow the one true God. Where the world's false gods lead them to destruction, the true God saves them from that destruction and points them towards glory. As believers, we should eagerly await the return of our King. We should not be lukewarm like the church of Laodicea or Revelation 3. We shouldn't be nervous about Christ's return like those of the church of Thessalonica. Instead, we need to look away from our sinful pleasures and look forward to welcoming our Lord when he returns from heaven. Our salvation doesn't come from the Roman emperor. It doesn't come from a heathen god. It doesn't come from our current prime minister or her cabinet. Instead, comes through the work of a real Savior. One who comes to deliver us from our sinful nature, transforming our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Now, I find it so striking here that Paul tells the Philippians that to imitate him and others who have the same example, who pursue righteousness within Christ, who stand firm in Christ, imitate them. And then in verses 20 and 21, that imitation, the running in the footsteps of Paul, is completed and fully realized when Christ actually transforms our bodies to be just like him. The imitation of Paul as he runs this race, the imitation of Paul as he seeks to become more Christ-like, become more righteous for Christ's sake, in Christ, to glorify him. Well, that will be fully realized when we all get to heaven. And we will receive a body like Christ's glorious body. You know, this isn't just a statement of a body that will not rot or get sick. And this is instead, within the context, an existence that is untainted by sin. Where we will truly, truly have the mind of Christ, that we will be able to set our minds no longer on earthly things and be distracted by them, but entirely on Christ. Rather than walk in the footsteps of the wicked, we will truly walk in the footsteps of Christ, joining not only in his humiliation now, but truly in his exaltation. As Romans 8 puts it, we shall be conformed to the image of God's Son. What a hope, congregation. What a blessing. What a privilege that we have this promise to us. And we look forward to something much greater than what this world has to offer. And this should always give us perspective in our earthly pursuits and enable us to persevere, both in difficulty and in blessing, to persevere in our faith until our Savior returns once more. I urge you, as Paul is urging the Philippians, to be reminded of this truth and remind yourself of it daily. You're citizens of heaven. Your Savior will come. Look forward to him. Wait for him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the confidence we can have in Christ. That we can stand in him with the power of the Spirit. Lord, this world has nothing more that we want. We have received so much in Christ. And yet we do look forward to a time truly will receive a body which is untainted by sin. Then we will experience firsthand the righteousness which Christ has bought for us through his precious blood. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until that time, we ask that you will enable us to persevere in our faith, to run the race so as to win. We thank you that we know you. And we thank you that we can continue to get to know you. We ask that you will strengthen us for your service. In Christ's name, for your glory. Amen. Let's stand and respond together with number 306. Alleluia, alleluia. We'll sing the first two verses.